Well then, trusting in God to guide us, let's turn again to the narrative we read in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. And the words which close the chapter at the end of verse 27, where we read, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And that's another case where the word "but" just turns the narrative and helps us to begin to see everything in a slightly different light. I mean, in the morning, we looked at another use of the word "but," like that right at the end of verse 1 in chapter 11. We're told that when kings go out to battle, well, so Israel did, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it was that neglect of duty and the spiritual sloth that went with it that was really the source of this sin in the first place. But here, right at the end of the chapter, there is another "but" coming in. And that tells us that the God who seems to be absent and silent during all the events of chapter 11 is not asleep. He's let things run their course, but now it is time for him to intervene. And perhaps, I suppose, Psalm 50 is applicable there. "Because I kept silent, you thought that I was just like yourself, and that I approved your sin or your behavior, but now I will sharply reprove it." Now, really, we're picking up where we left off here in the morning. You'll remember how David gave way to temptation, and he fell into very serious sin, and did so because of his poor spiritual condition at the time. He committed very deliberate, willful adultery, double adultery, because he himself, of course, was married, and he committed adultery with the wife of one of his leading soldiers, one of the 37 preeminent soldiers in the whole kingdom, who constituted more or less David's own personal bodyguard, Uriah the Hittite. And of course, when she goes home after that liaison, that to David appears to be the end of it. And he's put the matter away, except that the news comes to him a few weeks afterwards. Two words, the only two words Bathsheba speaks in the narrative, two words in the Hebrew, "I pregnant." And that, of course, turns everything upside down. And as I close the service with in the morning, it's a reminder to us that our sins will find us out. You may think you're in control of your life, in control of your behavior, in control of your sins, but you're not. You never are. And one way or another, sooner or later, your sins will find you out. Now, the real question is, what does David do now? He's failed at every point. God checked him, he ignored it, and he did what he wanted. But now, what does he do? People sometimes wear a bracelet with WWJD, "What would Jesus do?" Well, of course, Jesus is not in this situation. Jesus never was. We were thinking in the morning in our confession of faith class how Christ is like us in some things, and we're thankful for that, and how unlike us he is in other things, and we're thankful for that too. We are thankful that he was tempted in all points like us we are, but especially thankful that he was without sin. We're thankful to God that he didn't need repentance, that he never needed repentance. There was no soil, no stain of sin attached to him at all. But still, if you're to ask the question as a general question, what would Jesus do? The answer is always, he would do what was right. He always does what is right. And he always tells us to do what is right as well, even if it involves cost to ourselves. But I'd like to ask you, you know, if you were in this situation, and sometimes it's difficult to read passages like this and really put yourself in the shoes, but suppose you were the king of Israel, Suppose you were the author of inspired psalms. Suppose in some ways you thought that the well-being of the cause somehow depended upon yourself. A foolish thought, but suppose you thought it. Suppose you had so much responsibility and so on and so on, and you'd done this deed. And then you get this piece of news. What would you do? What would you actually do? Well, it's an interesting question. But when you sin, and you care about it at all as a child of God, and even though David is well out of his way, he still knows something has to be done. We'll come to that later. You've only got two options, really. Either you allow God to cover your sin properly, or else you cover the sin yourself. Either God covers them, or you cover them. What does that mean? Well, let's take first God covering your sin. We sang there in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." Covered by someone else, obviously by God, not by yourself. We'll come to that in a moment. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, carried away, and whose sin is covered. Now, this word covered is really the word atonement. The word atonement means just to cover. And the covering is by blood. The blood that is sprinkled in atonement is a blood that covers. The blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat covered the sin. It covered the breach of the law, and it hid our sins from the sight of God. Atonement is a covering. Now, how do we get God's covering? Well, it may be a spiritually difficult process, but in terms of understanding, it is straightforward enough. God covers our sins when we come to him and confess our sins. When we ask him for forgiveness for our sins for Christ's sake. When we do that, that covering is ours. It's as though the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our substitute, is taken and used as a covering from your sins. You are wrapped up in it, so that when God looks at you in a judicial way, when he looks with a view to examining, assessing, judging, or condemning, there's nothing in you. No crookedness, no perverseness. He sees no sin, because he himself has covered them. Now, that's the beauty, of course, of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about getting your sins covered, and getting your sins covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that Christ himself took the punishment due to sinners, to his own people. He took that punishment himself. And whenever anyone exercises faith in him, asking for his mercy and his pardon, then his perfect righteousness is used to cover your transgressions from the judicial eye of God. So God deals with us then in justice, and it's as though your sins have never been. That's why Psalm 32 actually goes on to say this. It says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, carried away, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." He doesn't put it to your account anymore. That's a wonderful thing, and that's what should happen. The alternative is that you cover sins yourself. Now, the book of Proverbs tells us that whoever covers his own sins will not prosper. But that is what we do. If we don't get God's covering legitimately, then we cover them up ourselves. And by covering them up, we pretend that they haven't been. There's different ways of doing that. You can actually hide them, or you can excuse yourself from responsibility for them. It's easy to see how David could accuse Bathsheba. He could accuse God. He could accuse circumstances, pressures of the job, anything you like. And by so accusing others, he would be excusing himself. So whether it's actually hiding them or excusing yourself, it doesn't matter. Hey presto, they've gone. They're not really to be dealt with anymore. Now, sadly, David chooses the cover-up. It's almost unthinkable, but the whole thing's been unthinkable from the beginning. It's been unthinkable from the beginning. And in that sense, I suppose it's no surprise that one sin has led to another, and then to another, and then to another. Yes, the confession would have been right. That would have been the way to go. Pain, yes. Why? Because it was a public sin, and therefore it requires a public confession. I mean, there's no point when a sin is public, when it's in the eyes and in the ears of people, there's no point in thinking that a little sorry in your own closet is somehow enough for it. It isn't. It has to be put right in the eyes and in the ears of the people. So that would be painful, yes. He would have to seek forgiveness. He would have to tell Uriah what has been done. He would have to put himself at the judicial mercy of the law. And so it goes on. But at least it would be honest. It would be a cleansing. It would be a real renewal. And who knows what God in his grace would bring out of it. But he chooses not to do that. Possibly because all that's too painful. How can I possibly tell Uriah the Hittite, my loyal bodyguard, what I have actually done? How can I face the shame of owning up to what I have actually done? How will it affect my status? And how will it affect my influence? What of the Lord's cause? Now, if the Lord's cause had been near enough to his heart, he would have cut the process long ago. But it's funny how the devil can make it very important to you when really it's your pride that's at stake. Sometimes people will talk about the need to protect the cause when they're actually protecting themselves. There's a big difference between the two things. Yes, the Lord's cause would suffer a blow, but it would suffer less of a blow had he stopped short of the murder. But instead, well, he decides to cover up. How does he do it? Well, what would a person think of doing today? The obvious answer is get rid of the child. Get rid of the child. And how many there are who choose this? I've met a few young women recently who had a child when they were very, very young. Difficult choice for themselves. And of course, there was shame involved in getting them there. I'm well aware of that for the father as well as the mother. But I'm full of admiration for the fact that they didn't choose this path. And that they chose the right path of taking that child into the world. And God will honor that. But how many there are who choose the easy method of an abortion? That's the end of the problem. Well, David would think it was anyway, although God doesn't look at it quite like that, but David would think it was, and it would be an easy option. And you may say, well, David would never do that. Well, he chose to kill Uriah the Hittite, an innocent and loyal bodyguard. I have no doubt that the state of serious spiritual declension that took him to that would have easily led him to say, look, will you go and get rid of the child? It's shocking to think it, but this is shocking anyway. It's shocking anyway. You see, if you're caught like this, it's amazing how Uriah just morphs into a soldier who just has to die. And it's amazing how a child in the womb would simply revert to being a fetus. Because that's how you start to think. But that's just not an option. It's not an option for him. So, what does he do? The anxiety, the stress, the sleeplessness, sin. This is what the devil never told him about, really, wasn't it? Didn't tell him all this. How he wishes he had his opportunity again. Thinking, how do I get out of this? How do I sort out the mess? A great idea. I'll send a message to the front. I'll tell Joab to send back Uriah the Hittite. I'll send him down to his house with a nice meal. I'll tell him to relax. And he'll be with his wife. And then when the child is born, in 9 months' time, everybody will think that Uriah is the father. And that's the end of the problem. And that accounts for the farce that follows, as David tries his utmost to get Uriah to spend a night in his own house with his own wife. But he's frustrated and rebuked by the principle of a godly man. And we saw the text in the morning in verse 11, where David, of course, sends him down, but he doesn't go down. He stays in the servants' quarters in the exterior part of the king's house. And David in the morning says, "Why didn't you go down?" He says, "I told you to go down and to wash your feet, i.e. to relax." And Uriah says, the ark is in the battle. Israel is in the battle. My lord Joab is in the battle, and they're sleeping in tents in the open fields. Is it right for me to go down to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? No, it's not. And here a convert, a Hittite convert, is lecturing the king of Israel, who was a believer since his youth, on biblical morality. Oh, as David said about Saul, how the mighty have fallen. Who would have thought that the penman of Psalm 23 should be lectured on elementary Christian morality by a convert from the Hittites? But so it is. So it is. But that leaves a problem. David says, "Uriah, you're in a hurry to get back to the battle, and you don't feel right with your commander fighting, but stay," he says. "Stay for another day." So he takes him to his own place, and shame gets him drunk. Forces an extra glass of wine in his hand and says, "Here, just have another glass. You need to unwind Uriah." And he's put Uriah under the influence of drink. He's not what you would call plastered or legless, no. In fact, he has enough sense still not to go down to his own house. He still sleeps in his servant's quarters, in spite of being put over the edge by David, who was the man after God's heart. The following morning, David realizes that it's just not going to happen. And his plan has failed. What does he do? Well, you know, the longer you take to put a thing right, the harder it gets to put it right. Have you known that in your life? The harder it gets. And, you know, you may be like that, even as an unconverted person. You know, you've been putting off becoming a Christian, you know, and because it's hard. And you're saying to yourself, "Well, I'll definitely get to a time when the decision is going to be easier." And you've got a whole load of things in your head that will constitute that, you know, when you're older, when your family are off your hands, in a different workplace, a more sympathetic workplace, and so on and so on. But lo and behold, it's not any easier. The decisions have to be made. To be right with God always involves cost, friends. I can't tell you here tonight that it's the easiest thing in the world you'll ever do. God will smooth your path and he will enable you to do it, but there will be cost. But you do it for him and you'll find that he'll sweeten your cup. However bitter your cup may be, God will sweeten it. But the harder, the longer you put a thing off, the harder it gets to do. And repentance is like that. Saying sorry is like that. Turning around is like that. David decides that, what, time to come clean? No, time for Uriah to die. That is the only way that he can sort this out. He won't do it himself. He's got a way of doing it that can sit in the conscience, and it has to do with Uriah being a soldier, because soldiers die. So he's not going to kill him, but he's going to make sure that Uriah dies in the line of duty. Now, his plan is obvious. He'll die quickly. After a semi-decent period of mourning, he will send for Bathsheba. She will become his wife. She won't refuse that. And the child that is born, well, even if he looks like David, well, fair enough, she is now his wife. The child will obviously be born a little premature in the eyes of the world, but it's fine. It's my child, lawfully and legitimately. So he puts the awful plan in progress. Now you're saying this makes him bad. Oh yes. You read this narrative and tell me how it looks good. It's very, very bad. Very bad indeed. He puts the plan in operation. He tells Joab essentially to conduct a bit of a reckless charge and to make sure that Uriah is in an exposed position. And then he says, draw back from Uriah, so that he's basically got no chance. He's going to die in the line of duty. And I would like to believe that it's with a trembling hand that he writes this letter in the morning, because it doesn't matter how you justify yourself. If you've got a conscience and you are somewhere a child of God, surely the hand will tremble. He trembles it, and he seals it with his own royal wax, and he puts it into the hand of Uriah the Hittite to take back to the front. And is there anything more pathetic or more moving in the whole of the scripture than this righteous, loyal, godly man who would have actually given his life on the spot for David? Is there anything more moving than seeing him going back to the battlefield, carrying a letter which he would never dream of opening, which is in effect his own death warrant, and he's going to give it to Joab? If anything shows us the ugliness of sin, how brutally ugly it is, whether it's in the life of a believer or an unbeliever, surely it is this action. Joab himself, who doesn't seem to have many scruples sometimes, who seems a kind of enforcer type of character, must have balked when he read the letter. Set him in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw from him. Well, you only have to think that David somehow just has rationalized it. God's cause needs protection. Let me tell you, friends, God's cause has been around for a good few thousand years. God's cause through the gospel has been around since the day Adam fell. And I guarantee you it will withstand the shock of your transgression and mine until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And if your excuse for coming clean is because of the Lord's cause, forget it. It'll take it. Yes, it's an awful thing if we sin and fall short, but it's a worse thing if we deepen it with more and more sin. God's cause can take it, and never dress it up as that when really it's our own pride. And yes, he's rationalized it, because what does a soldier do but fight and die? Now, I want you to think seriously about that. That is what soldiers do. The city has to be taken. At one point, it has to be besieged, and there will be losses. So it's not hard to get from there to saying, well, why not just make sure Uriah's one of them? And of course, you can work it out. Think about it. If you're not quite happy with that, just push it a bit further. Why should a young soldier die? Why should a young soldier die that perhaps has never been married? Why not let a man who's really attained it all die? Why not? It kills two birds with one stone. It really does do that, and when he comes back, he'll have a state funeral. One of the 37 mighty men have died. We'll honor him. We'll honor him in his death. He died fighting the battle of the Lord, which I should have fought, yes, but he died fighting the battle of the Lord. Let's give him full military honors. Let there be a national mourning and a national exaltation of this man, Uriah the Hittite. And then it'll be done and it'll be finished. Even Bathsheba herself, she will have her pain, but she'll be elevated to a higher home. She'll become the king's wife. And the child that will be born, actually, David, it's going to die. But in his eyes, the child that is going to be born will be raised in the palace. Isn't it better? Isn't it better all round than the utter disaster that follows if I come out with what's happened? And so it does. It happens. Joab arranges it. The news comes back from the messenger. David says, why did you go near the wall? Why were there so many losses? You see, Joab obviously felt that he couldn't arrange it so that only Uriah died. There were other losses. Jacob says, why did you go so near? David said, why did you go so near the wall? And the servant said, well, because, and Uriah died too. And David suddenly says, well, he says, the sword devours one as well as another. That's a horrible thing to say. It's true, of course. The sword of the enemy just devours one as well as another. But you know fine well, David, that it's not like that. That's how you like to think. But it's not quite like that. It tells us how your mind worked. It tells us how you justified it. The sword devours one as well as another. But that's not really what happened. But you know, after the funeral's been, there's a semi-decent space. Can't be too long, because the child has got to be born at a certain time after the marriage and so on. He takes her to be his wife. Palace is full of whisperings. People maybe don't think it's all that decent, but some people might say, well, he's giving the poor woman a home and so on. He's looking after her and he's comforting her. And for the second time in the narrative, you see, David could congratulate himself. He could congratulate himself the first time when the woman went home and that was it. He thought the thing was over. But then the words come back to him. She's pregnant. Now, at this point, you see, he could congratulate himself as well. It looks as though it's finished. He's covered his sin. He's done it. All's well that ends well. But, you know, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Ah, yes, God. God, the one who was absent from all the deliberations and all the actions. God, the one who was thought about in a panic but never consulted in a prayer. If he had been, how different it would all have worked out. If he had a prayerful life at the time anyway, he wouldn't have been lounging on his bed when he should have been fighting a battle. Once he saw the woman nearby and was attracted to her, instead of talking and rationalizing, he should have turned round and talked to God about his temptation and his difficulty. That might have sorted the matter out. But at no point is he talking to God. At no point is he asking the Lord, what should I do and guide me in this now that I've got myself into this? No, no. God is absent from the narrative as a skillful piece of writing by the Holy Spirit. He's absent from the narrative because he's absent from their thoughts. He's absent, no prayer, no consultation, no seeking for guidance. It's all human. It's human wisdom. It's human rationalization. It's, I'll sort the problem out. I'll sort out the problem. Yes, you've done your best, but the thing that David has done displeased the Lord. And you know that sentence right at the end of the chapter, I think somehow would be better left as it is starkly in the Hebrew. It reads in the Hebrew just like this. The thing David had done was evil in the eyes of Jehovah. The thing David had done was evil in Jehovah's eyes. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 25, you find the word displease again. And again in Hebrew, it's the word evil. So in verse 25, David is here talking to the messenger, and he's telling him to take a message back to Joab. Thus shall you say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. He's saying to Joab, in other words, don't let it be evil in your eyes that you've lost these men and that you've lost Uriah the Hittite, because, especially the loss of Uriah, because people die, one as well as the other. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. And we're told at the end of the chapter that it was all evil in God's eyes. Do you notice what the Holy Spirit is telling us here? David doesn't want to use the term. He wants to avoid the term. He doesn't want to think of it as an evil. But it is emphatically an evil. It's an evil in God's eyes, and they are the only eyes that matter. You know, in our foolishness, we think if we can impress people, impress our parents, impress our peers, or impress the church, that that's all that matters. If we can get away with a thing and keep our reputation and our name, none of that matters. God doesn't care about any of that. What matters to him is righteousness, truth, integrity, sincerity of heart, purity of spirit. These are the things that matter to God. And it's all evil in God's eyes. It's a stink in God's nostrils, the whole of it, from beginning to end. You would almost say that it's a kind of euphemism at the end. The thing was evil in the sight of the Lord. You almost long for an expression like that, and it comes. When it comes, you almost wish it was stronger, but then you look at the history. You look at the unfolding of it, and what you see is that God intervenes when he wants to intervene, and then he turns it round. And I want you to notice, you see, that God does often allow an evil to run its course as though he's just not there. As though he's just not there. But we're told that it is displeasing to him, but we don't see that through the narrative. There's no commentary. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into the middle and say, well, this was a terrible thing here, and that was a terrible thing there. No, events move on. It's all man-centered. But God is looking at the whole thing. And you may be frustrated sometimes that events seem to move on that are wrong, and God doesn't intervene. You know, He doesn't make a public declaration to the effect that I am unhappy with this situation, and I am unhappy with these people, and I am unhappy with this course of behavior. He just seems to let it go. He allows it to run its course until he decides that it is time to intervene. But in a way, you know, God has been very much intervening from the start. And he's very much in it from this point. And it's Psalm 32 that tells us that. Can you turn to this psalm for a few seconds, please? Psalm 32. Psalm 51 was written in the crucible of repentance. Psalm 32 is written from a reflective distance. Psalm 32 opens at the end, if you like. I mean, it opens with where he's arrived eventually. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And David can say that after God's finished with it. How blessed to have your sin forgiven, to have your sin covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then, now here we go, in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. Now, that's a reference to a man, you see, The man who gets the transgression forgiven, the man who gets the sin covered, is the man of a guileless spirit, a spirit that was without deceit. And where do you see that? It sees it in just coming honestly to God. Coming honestly to God. And if need be, coming honestly before men. I mean, there are some sins that are private. They can be repented of in private. Sins that are public need to be repented of in public. But either way, it's a coming clean before God. Now, this deceit is a reference to what happens when you try to cover your own sins. Now, listen to how he felt. And this is him reflecting on it in verse 3. When I kept silent. Now, what does that silence refer to? It refers to failing to confess. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Now, that's someone who's going around. Well, he described, the word could actually be translated roaring. It's a man who has no peace of any kind in his life. Irritable, angry, moaning, making noises periodically. You know what it's like when you're distressed or whatever, you go, or something like that. He's roaring and he's groaning. And everybody knows that David is a desperately unhappy man. He's telling us that his bones growing old because day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now, David's not necessarily aware at the time that it's God's hand that's on him. Not necessarily aware of that. He knows that he's mighty miserable. But maybe he can't exactly explain why, but he can say that my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, vitality is a word meaning just sap. The sap of life. You know the sap that gives a tree life, the thing that courses through it. If there's no sap, the tree just shrivels up. That's what he's saying here, that my life strength, my vitality is shriveled up as in a summer's drought. I've got no life, no spiritual life, no life of any kind. This is a man that just is good for nothing. Depressed doesn't begin to do it justice. He is in agony. He describes in another psalm how he waters his couch at night. No joy, no peace, no happiness. Was it worth it, David? No. And it's only just beginning. Was it worth it? No. It most certainly was not worth it. And I want you to remember that too. Never worth it. God will see to it that it's not worth it. He feels like he's dying. He feels like he's dying. He understands progressively that it's God's hand of chastisement upon him. But until grace breaks through, well, okay, the chastisement is grace. Let's be clear about that. The chastisement is grace. But until the word of God comes that actually brings him to the point of repentance, he's the most miserable man in the world. Now, that'll be true of you too if you're a Christian here. If there's something wrong, maybe it's a private thing, you need to put right just with God alone, and for whatever reason you're not doing that, you need to do that. You need to put it right. There's a public thing, you need to put it right, and you'll have no peace until you do. If you're an unbeliever, it's possible that God has started to come down heavy on you because he's bringing you to this point where you've just got to put matters right with himself, and he's going to make you see it. He wants to make David feel the pain of sin before he seeks the relief and before he gets the relief of forgiveness. But praise God, grace does break through. After several months, a prophet is called, and a prophet is commissioned to go and tell David a simple story. And the power of that story, it has a power in itself, but the effect on David way transcends anything that we would expect it to have on him. And that is where Psalm 51 eventually is born. Have mercy upon me, according to thy loving kindness, O Lord. So as we leave this context and turn to Psalm 51 next time, let's really take to heart how evil and how bitter a thing sin is. And the sexual sin that's so connived at by the world, whether it's premarital sex or adultery or whatever, may be light in the world's eyes, but it is not light in the sight of God. Let's always remember that, and let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, how we need constant instruction. We need your Spirit to keep us in our ways. And we need too the openness of a guileless spirit in confessing our sins before you. How easily we can fall into the trap of justifying self and excusing ourselves. O Lord, help us to be honest and transparent, and to come to you for a full and free forgiveness. And in the face of all the evil that we have thought on today, in a small time in the heart of a man of God, give us grace to rejoice the more at the forgiveness that you show. And there are so many mysteries connected with it all. Uriah, the obedient one, carries his own message of death and ends up dying on the battlefield when he had done no wrong. How do we understand these things, except in the light of a final judgment of God, at which all rewards shall be meted out, knowing that the judge of the earth shall always do what is right? Help us to trust in you with all our heart. In our Saviour's name, amen. Let's close by singing these words that we thought of at the end there in Psalm 32 on page 38. Psalm 32 on page 38. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. And of course, as long as we exercise this deceitful spirit, there's no evidence left that we are his. The only evidence comes when we really do turn to him. When I kept silent, all my bones with groaning were worn out. Beneath your hand I felt entrapped both day and night. My strength was sapped as in a summer drought. Then I laid bare my sin to you, the guilt that lay within. I said, O Lord, I have transgressed, and you forgave when I confessed. You pardoned all my sin. We'll see next time what's really involved in confession and in forgiveness and so on. So we'll sing these three stanzas, verses 1 to 5, standing to sing to the praise of God.
Lord God.
praise you, O Lord, for taking care of us in body as well as in spirit, and for providing of the good things of the land and of the sea for our care and keeping. Give us to be truly grateful for the food we receive. And we often say that we are not worthy of the least of your mercies, but how little we feel it and how little we realize it. Give us then to eat and drink in true gratitude to God, and bless our brief time of fellowship together around your word. And may the day be a blessing to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.